All. Hey, before we get started, I heard that we are going to be missing somebody here shortly. I heard that Miss Halia is leaving us in a week to go to Michigan. And so we need to be praying for her. And I want you to know on behalf of everyone, we will miss you. You are a bright spot here, sweetheart. And we love having you here, and we will be praying for you. Today we are going to be looking at the Bread of Life Discourse. We're going to do it in two parts. Never done this before, so I have a halfway point. If we get there, fine. If not, we'll pick up with it the next time. So today, let's see if I can get this going here. JoJo's going to get that first slide up there. It's the Bread of Life Discourse, Part 1. And after listening to our brother Mark today read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is hard for me to understand how someone can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject it. I don't get it. It gives you a glimpse of how hard the human heart really is, but when you think about what was read this morning and actually stop and meditate on it, that he who not only was not a sinner, but knew no sin, this guy was made sin for us. And the Bible tells us that if you believe that, that if you own that, if you take ownership of that, that that's the only way that I'm going to get into heaven, the Bible tells us that we can live forever. And I know some of us feel that we're not going to live forever, but I got to tell you, I went to a baseball game the other night, and they had the 82 World Series team on the field. Let me tell you something. We're all going to die. And the Bible tells us that if we believe that gospel message, that we can live forever with him throughout eternity. I don't understand how someone can hear that and walk away from it. And then we see those who trust the Lord and then walk away. Believers who rebel. They have no fear of God. They have no fear of a heavenly Father who will discipline them. They hear the word of God and then they walk away. We hear every day of family members who reject the gospel. I remember when I first got saved, my brother and my very, very best friend in high school would just hear it. And they would go out and all night as if nothing ever happened in their lives. They would just reject the gospel. And then we hear about people who have been around the gospel all of their lives. They've grown up in families where you have Christian parents, and they even made a profession to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk away. Some walk away so far that they even change who they like sexually. It's amazing. I don't understand it. People walking away from Jesus Christ and Christianity, John MacArthur calls them defectors. You see, defection is an ugly word. The dictionary defines it as desertion from allegiance or loyalty. A defector is a traitor, and it happens all of the time. Think of somebody in your family that's grown up with it. Husbands who've walked away from their wives, who've stood up here and preached. Wives who were servants in the church who have left their husbands. And children who say, I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And it happens all the time. It happens every day in our lives. It happened in Paul's time. Listen what Paul wrote. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, you know what? I have nobody that is like-minded. I have nobody else like Timothy. Think of who Paul knew. By the time he was writing this, he had been through Asia. He had been through all of the cities where he preached the gospels and church started assemblies. And at the end of the rope, he said, I have nobody else like Timothy who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Isn't that sad? I can't pick out another believer who I can leave in Philippi to care for your state. I have no one like-minded. He went on to write, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Wow. including by jealous Hermogenes, they walked away from me. And every place I've been, they've all deserted me. For Demas, if you guys read in Colossians, this guy was greeting people in the church. He was a greeter. He was a functioning person in the body of Jesus Christ. Because he loved this present world, he has deserted me. And has gone to Thessalonica. The Cretans have gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Watch this. Only Luke is with me now. Only Luke. And he asked for one other person. You know who it was? It was somebody that he said, I don't want to take him on the missionary journey again. John Mark. Bring him. He's helpful for me now in the ministry. So he's got two now. He's got Luke. He's got John Mark. Everybody else, they walked away. These people are described in Matthew. Actually, one more verse that he wrote in Timothy. At my first offense, you see, at my first word, when I stood up and started preaching the gospel, when I stood up and made a stand for Jesus Christ, no one came to my support. Everybody deserted me. May it not be held against them. And that's something when you stand up and make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you find out who's really with you. When I stood up and made a stand, they deserted me. How many times have we been with somebody who said, you know what, I'm not going that way. I'm going to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And we sort of, embarrassing. I remember doing open air campaign. And when I first got started on that and people would stand up and they'd start preaching for Jesus Christ, I would just sort of, you know, back into the unbelieving crowd so that no one would notice me. And that's what's happening here. It's possible that believers can walk away. And it's possible, as we see every day, that people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, deliverance, you're not going to hell if you believe this, and they walk away from it. They're described in Matthew as seeds falling to the ground. Notice this guy. Falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. We've seen these people, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they say, I want it. And then he goes on to tell them who he is and what he wants from them. And they say, you know what? I'm not so happy today. I don't need that today. My husband walked away from me. I don't need him anymore. It didn't work. And they walk away. They receive it with joy. You've seen these people. All the attention's on them. We got a new believer. Yay! They receive it with joy, and then the next thing you know, they're gone. Since they have no root, they last only a short time, and when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Then you have the seed falling among thorns, and we've seen these guys too. I want it. I want it. And then all of a sudden, the cares of the word, the worries of this life, and deceitfulness of wealth, they choke the word. And they are unfruitful. They walk away from what they know. The writer of the Hebrews talked about the same thing. These Hebrews got saved. And if you read the book of Hebrews, what happened was is they got saved and all of a sudden they started getting some persecution from the Jews that they left. And they said, you know what, this is too much. I'm going back. Heading on back. And he talks about it. He says, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. During the time of testing in the wilderness, notice what he says. So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. And they were talking about the promised land when the Jews came out and he took them through the wilderness. They didn't believe God. I don't know about you, but if I saw frogs falling out of the sky and water being turned to blood, I would say, you know what? There's got to be something to this. Not these guys. So hard that they didn't believe God could deliver them. Isn't that something in our lives? We read about the promises of God, and yet we just, I'll do it. I'll take care of it myself. Writer of the Hebrews warned, therefore, since the promises of entering in his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. You see, there's the possibility that believers can fall short of entering into the rest that God has prepared for them. I'm not saying we can lose our salvation. Don't get me wrong. But we fail to live an abundant life because we don't believe who he is and what he says he can do. We fall way short of it. He went on to tell them, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, just read this, who this is, and the confidence that we have, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Watch this. Let us hold unswervingly the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. There was the warning to the Hebrews. Hang on to it because there's a possibility you could lose it. You could walk away from it. Every day it happens. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Think about that for just a minute. When we first got saved, I know when I did, the meeting was everything. Getting together with believers was everything. Whether it was breaking bread, whether it was a Bible study, whether it was open air, whether it was learning how to preach the gospel the right way, it was everything. And now, it's a byword. It's an afterthought. I'll show up when I want to show up. This means nothing. And we look at it as just another event in our day. Do I want to go today or not? You see, there's the danger of falling away as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. When we get to John chapter 6, we see the same thing sort of mixed in with the discourse. Let me show you what I mean. In John chapter 20, you get to the end of the book, and here's what he says. These things are written, everything in the book of John, written, so that you may know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John's gospel presents Jesus as God, the Messiah, the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And here in John 6, it describes him as the bread of life. He's the one who gives life. It speaks of him as being the satisfier of the soul, the one who can raise us up at the last day to be with him forever. And even though you have this powerful passage describing him in full detail as the bread of life, and you'd think that the bread of life, this discourse is a positive discourse. He's the bread of life. He'll raise us up at the last day. It's a sad passage, really. It's an answer to unbelieving questions, unbelieving statements. It's an answer to those things. When you read it, you think, wow, this is great. But when you dig in, it's not. It's a sad passage that they had the bread of life in their midst, and they mocked him. All through the passage, there's unbelief and doubt and mocking from those who were listening. They misunderstood his miracles. They misunderstood everything about him. They misunderstood everything he said about himself being the bread of life. And in the end, instead of affirming him, they walked away. And it's hard to imagine hearing the gospel, understanding it, and walking away. Another mystery is someone getting saved and spending time around believers and hearing the word of God and seeing the power of God and all the blessings that he gives and then turning their back and walking away. And that's what we see in John chapter 6. People who witnessed the miracles and then they just walked away. Look at verse 41. They murmured. There was murmuring going on, and it's talking in a low tone of voice, actually. And then you get to verse 66, and it's sort of a commentary on the previous 65 verses. Notice what verse 66 says. From that time, from the time, whether it's that minute or whether it's the time that Jesus began speaking and telling them about himself and what he wanted from them, watch this. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They walked away. And so we begin chapter 6 with a huge miracle. Huge miracle. There are two other miracles, but this is the one that actually sets up the bread of life discourse. In verse 22 is where it actually picks up. But the first 21 verses sets up the miracle. When he called himself the bread of life, he was talking about something that was part of the Jewish life. It played an important role in Israel's worship. You can read Leviticus at Pentecost. You can read Exodus in the tabernacle. And then all through Exodus, how God sustained his people in the wilderness with manna from heaven. And it was this manna that Jesus was recalling when he called himself the true bread from heaven. And the Jews knew all about that. Look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. They knew about it. They knew about the bread. And in the context here, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, which actually came out to about 15,000 people, an event which led directly to the Bread of Life discourse. Just as God provided for his people that came out of Egypt, so Jesus had provided physical food for the 5,000, and now he was ready to provide spiritual nourishment and eternal life to all of them as well. He was telling them that he was God's provision for their deepest spiritual needs, and unfortunately, they missed it. They missed what he was saying. They were looking for some more physical bread. They were looking horizontally. They weren't looking to him. They were looking to themselves and everything around them. He was offering them the true bread from heaven, and they missed it. And so he's setting up the discourse, verse 1 through 21. Notice the miracle. Also notice the heart of the people. Verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. In verse 2, a great multitude followed. These people were led by the crowd, man. They're going. You know what? They're going. It must be good. I'll go. You see, some people fail to have a really deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ because they just do what everybody else does. They go this way, they go that way. They go this way, they go that way. They do wrong, they do wrong. They do right, they just follow the crowds. Where are you spiritually? Are you making a stand yourself? Do you have a deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you just following the crowd? Notice this. They were also fascinated with the supernatural. Look at verse 2. They saw his miracles, which he did on those who were diseased. They saw what he did, so they just followed him. They really didn't want him. They just wanted what he did. And then you have verses 3 through 9 where you have the miracle. Jesus tested Philip. We know the story. Philip, where are we going to get the bread? We need some bread. Lord, we don't have enough money here. First thing he does, he falls back on his own resources. Looks to money. Forgets about the four miracles that just went on before that. And he falls back on his own resources. You got Andrew coming along and saying, hey, we got this kid here that's got some fish and he's got some bread. Falling back on their own resources. He's relying on people. Philip, he's relying on 200 denarii. He's relying on money. They got the king of the universe in front of them, and he's talking about 200 denarii. Andrew, the king of the universe in front of him, he's talking about a kid who's got some fish and some bread. Instead of saying, Lord, I know you'll provide. The first thing we do in a test is fall on our own resources. Then in desperation, we pray. All of a sudden, we remember, oh yeah, I do remember a verse that tells me the Lord is my shepherd and I have need of nothing. Relying on our resources is not what the Bible teaches. And watch this, you get to verse 9 and you have the miracle. Now, you would think that cymbals and music and thunder and lightning was going on, but here's the miracle. Jesus said in verse 10, in verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, watch this, make them sit down. Isn't that something? No shaking, no lightning, no thunder. Just make them sit down. Here's the miracle, verse 12. When they were filled, there's the miracle. I mean, if you don't read it close, you miss the miracle. He just fed 15,000 people. Have them sit down, and when they were filled, you have the miracle. Unbelievable. We're going to see why in a minute. See, John had a way of getting to the Word of God. The Word of God describes the miracles. We'll see that as we go on. But John just blew right past this miracle. And I don't know why, because in the other ones you hear about guys being healed, you hear about people receiving their sight. Here there's no way, just tell them to sit down. And when they were filled, 15,000 people were just fed from five fish and five loaves of bread. Amazing. There was a lesson for the disciples, but it also shows the heart of the people. Wow, he made us dinner. What about breakfast and lunch? And instead of trusting him for all of their needs, they thought about earthly things. Look at verse 14 and 15. When those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said of a truth, this is that prophet that should come into the world. If they really believed that, why would they do verse 15? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him king, that's what they wanted to do. They thought about earthly things. That's all they thought about, horizontally. All they wanted to do was make him an earthly king. They had in mind an earthly kingdom. They wanted to take him by force and make him king and then use his political power against the Romans. And Jesus knew what was on their mind. And when verse 15, when he knew that that's what they wanted to do, away he went. And instead of worshiping him as the promised one, they looked at him as one who could solve all of their earthly dilemmas. One who could fix their life and they would be more comfortable. They looked at him as a genie that they could just rub and out he would come and he would take care of everything. That's how they viewed Jesus. And when they found out that his kingdom was not of this world and that he wasn't here for any of those reasons, they became violent. And I want to say that it's sad to say today that we as believers often act the same way. We use him as a magic lamp. When it comes time to obey the scriptures, we drift away. Do we approach Jesus that way? Jesus, I need you. I need you today. I'm hurting, and then when times get a little tough, we walk away. Not only that, but do we sell the gospel that way? Think about that. Trust Jesus and your life handled. Think about that. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and everything will be taken care of in your life. Tell the Apostle Paul that. Night and a day in the deep. Sitting in a prison, hearing the chains come across the cobblestone and just the guard drawing his sword to cut his head off. You tell the Apostle Paul that everything's going to be okay in his life. You see, we sell the gospel that way. There's a story that MacArthur tells about a person who had professed Christ saying, "Dear Jesus didn't work. My husband left, my son's in the hospital, and I have terminal illness. If Jesus doesn't deliver, he's history." Forgotten, even by believers. We want comfort in sorrow or strength in difficulty, peace in turmoil, or we get sick and want help. All of a sudden, there's no one like Jesus. Nobody like him. We walk with him. We talk with him. We pray. We read our Bibles. Why? Because he's got something. Our lives will be taken care of. On the other hand, when he calls us to make a stand or to give great effort or to take up our cross and to walk with him, it's a different story. And we go the other way. Sort of use them. In verse 16 through 21, there's another miracle, a couple more miracles. He performs a miracle that leads to the discourse where he calls himself the bread of life. So the miracle, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, supports John's purposes of demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ. And by performing the miracle, he says that I'm the only one who can really satisfy the soul, both with food and ultimately eternal life. And so we see the significance of the miracle. And then we have in verse 22 through verse 71, the delivering of the discourse. And as we look at it, I want to point out that it is in response to six questions and statements. They're mocking questions, unbelieving statements, and it shows the heart of the multitude. First question, watch this. When did you get here? That's the first question they ask. They just saw, it's the next day, they just saw 15,000 people fed from five fish and five loaves of bread. And what happened was, you can read, just moving along here, verse 22, it's the following day. They see that Jesus is not there anymore, nor his disciples. He's on the other side of the lake, or heading there. So they actually run around the lake and they beat him there. They're wanting to get to him so quick that they actually beat him there. You get to verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" That's the first question they ask. Can you believe that? You got the Lord of glory who just performed not just the feeding of the 5,000, but four other miracles. When did you get here? What a phony question. And by his response, it actually looked like they threw some acting into it. Oh, when did you get here? You know, actually made it look like they threw some acting into it. They were there for nothing else other than personal gain. That's it. They came looking for another free handout. He said, they asked him, when did you get here? How phony that was. You see, when you're looking for earthly things, when you look at things horizontally, and you forget that he's there, when you're doing things on your own and you're there for no other reason other than personal gain, you forget that he is there all of the time. He's there with you every minute of every day. But when we're looking earthly, we forget that. When did you get here? Where were you? When did you get here? They were looking for a free handout, is all they were doing. You see, people today are only interested in Jesus because he benefits of the benefits that he may give them. They were satisfied with earthly things. And Jesus begins preaching now. He begins preaching the truth. Remember back in verse 9, where's the miracle? John blew right past it. John wanted to get to the Word of God. You see, miracles are important, but John just goes by with no explanation. He just goes to the Word of God. There's just something to be said about the Word of God, isn't there? And yet we treat it like it's just something. We don't bring our Bibles. We don't read it. John blows right past the miracle to get to the Word of God. You see, the miracles show the divine power of God, but they can't be defined. You can't define the power of God in a miracle. They can't even describe it. They never questioned his power, but they never understood what his purpose was and what his plan was. And so the words of Christ had to be defined. The miracle was performed to draw the attention, and then Jesus spoke about the miracle. So John just gets to the heart of it. He wanted to show them that his purpose was not political, his purpose was not physical, but it was redemptive. It was spiritual. He didn't come to satisfy bodies, but to satisfy souls. And instead of embracing him, they tried to make him king, and eventually they would walk away. And so Jesus begins preaching the truth, and it commands a response, doesn't it? Think of when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it commands a response. Either they accept it or they walk away. It forces people to think. It forces them to make a decision. Notice what he says in verse 26 and 27. Where are you? When did you get here was their question. His response, come on, guys. Come on. He said unto them, you seek me not because you saw miracles, but because you ate loaves and were filled. You're not looking for me because of the miracles that you looked for me before for. I just fed you and you want another handout. You know what he tells them? Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. You see, they were looking for the wrong stuff. They were laboring for the wrong things, and he goes right to the heart of it. I got to ask you today, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, stop looking for deliverance somewhere else. You're not going to find it. And if you continue to do that, you're going to end up in hell. It's that simple. Stop looking for salvation in somebody else. And if you are a believer, stop looking for satisfaction elsewhere. You're not going to find it. Every day people are looking elsewhere other than Jesus for satisfaction. And it's amazing how many people come here and they hear the gospel, or they hear the gospel anywhere, and they reject it. Sometimes it's our fault. We preach a feel-good gospel. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and everything will be worked out. We fail to preach hell and we fail to warn people. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's what the Bible says. You don't believe me? Read it. I'm not asking you to believe me. Go home and find it. Jesus wasn't there to solve their earthly problems, but to deliver the truth. And isn't that our goal? We're truth handlers. And our job is to deliver the truth, whether it feels good or not. Here it is. This is what the Word of God says. Labor for the food that endures, and they missed it again. Watch this. Their second question, what do we need to do then? If we need to labor, tell us how what we need to do. That's a far cry from the Philippian jailer, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? These people, tell me what I got to do to get this bread on myself. You see, they trusted in themselves. You know what they were saying? If you're not going to feed us, can you imagine this? You got the Lord of glory in front of you, and what they said to him, if you're not going to feed us, give me the power to do it. We'll do it ourselves. We don't need you. Just give it to us. We'll do it. What do I need to do to work the works of God is what they said. See, it was the same as Philip and Andrew. Philip, I got 200 denarii. Andrew, I got 5 fish, 5 loaves. They relied on their own resources. Everyone missed it, that Jesus was all they needed. Swindoll read this the other day. It's called Perfect Trust. And it comes from the verse, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 9, verse 9. This is what he says. When the Philistine sees David at Gath, he said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Psalm 56, verse 3. When he fled from Saul into a cave, he cried out to God, my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 57, verse 1. Many, many years ago, Felix of Nola was escaping his enemies, and he too took temporary refuge in a cave. He had scarcely entered the opening of the cave before a spider began to weave its web across the small opening. With remarkable speed, the insect completely sealed off the mouth of the cave with an intricate web, giving the appearance that the cave had not been entered for many weeks. As Felix's pursuers passed by, they saw the web and didn't even bother to look inside. Later, as the godly fugitive stepped out into the sunlight, he uttered these insightful words. Where God is, a spider's web is a wall. Where he is not, a wall is but a spider's web. Isn't that something? They missed it, that Jesus was all they needed. He had just fed them the day before. How sad. And look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, they just asked him, tell me what I need to do to get this bread. Notice what he says. You don't need to labor. You don't need to labor. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Oh, come on, that's too easy. Isn't that what the world says? There's got to be more than just simply believing what he has done. And yet people walk away from it every day. So question number one, when did you get here? Question number two, tell me what I got to do to get this bread. He says, stop laboring elsewhere. Stop laboring elsewhere. Jesus is all you need. To the unbeliever, he's the only way you're going to get saved. To the believer, he's the only thing you're going to find satisfaction in. The only person that you're going to find satisfaction in. Watch this. He says, believe. Notice what they say. Question number three, verse 30 through 33. They said, he said, all you got to do is believe. They said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, this question probably hurt more than the last one. They start making demands on God. Sometimes we do that. But you know what they said? You know what they said in effect? Here he is offering the gospel, the true bread from heaven. You know what they said to him? Can you top Moses? It's basically what they said. Hey, Moses, he fed thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in the wilderness for years. 15 grand? Come on, man. Can you top Moses? That's basically what they're saying to him. The question hurt more than the last one. You see, people need to see God move before they'll believe. You say, that's not me. Have you ever found yourself saying, you know what, Lord, if you do that, I'll stop doing that? We've all said it. Lord, you heal them, I won't do this anymore. We're going to stop doing what we shouldn't be doing anyway if God moves. Can you imagine negotiating with the Lord of glory that way? Hey, Lord, Can you top Moses? I'll tell you what, if you can top Moses, I'll believe. We say it every day. Lord, if you heal him, I'll stop doing that. Lord, if you do that in my life, I'll stop doing this. And we're going to stop doing what we shouldn't be doing anyway. Give me a break. They start making demands on God. Jesus said, believe. They said, show us a sign. He said, have faith. They said, do another trick. They missed the words of Jesus. And every day the world sees the existence of God over and over and over again, and they still don't believe, and we fall into the same trap. We know how God cares for us and protects us and loves us. We know his working in our lives, and we know his deliverance, and we are so grateful to be his. And then the crisis comes, and we ask, where is he? Show me something, and I'll believe that he's really here. Lord, you do this, and I'll do that. You take care of this, and I'll do that. And so they ask, can you top Moses? And we ask him that every day. Notice his response. He corrects them. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, first of all, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. All he did was make sure that you picked it up. He didn't give you the bread from heaven. But my Father gave it to you, the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And all of a sudden, he's talking about his incarnation now. The true bread, he's the one who leaves heaven and comes down here. You see, Moses only provided physical nourishment. The true bread gives life. And watch this, manna was for the Jews. This is for the world, so that the world might be saved. He says, I'm greater than Moses because my bread is the real stuff. It gives life. It conquers death. It forgives sin. It gives life to where there is only death. And he who comes down is the bread that came down from heaven, and he speaks of his incarnation. Statement number four. All you got to do is believe. You top Moses, will believe. Moses didn't give you the true bread. True bread is the one that comes down from heaven. You know what they say next? Verse 34. They said unto him, evermore give us this bread. You see, they're still looking for satisfaction elsewhere. They're still looking for satisfaction elsewhere other than him. They're not even interested in a personal relationship with him. All you got to do is believe. You top Moses will believe because I'm the true bread. He didn't even say I'm the true bread. He said the true bread is the one that comes down from heaven. Lord, we want that bread then. Just continue to give it to us. They're still missing it. They were interested in no personal relationship with him at all. In fact, verse 36 tells us, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and you did not believe. They have no interest in a personal relationship. They thought it was some kind of bread that if you ate it, you wouldn't have to eat again, and they're still hung up on physical needs, and they're saying, give it to us. First they said, prove it. See if you can top Moses. Now they're saying, give it. Give me the bread. And so you have in verse 35 his first claim. Notice what he says. He said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Can you imagine their expression? Everything that went before was building to this point. The true bread is he that comes down from heaven. He says, I'm him. I'm the bread of life. Could you imagine their expression? Never hunger, never thirst. He who comes to me will never hunger, never thirst. What does he mean by that? Looking for things elsewhere only leaves us hungry and thirsty, doesn't it? I got to tell you this, and maybe we'll run out of time. I don't know. We're doing this in two parts. This is all new to me, so hang with me here. I had the privilege of going to Chicago last week to watch our lives unfold on this mission stage. And it was a book that my wife tells me never to use names, but it was a book that my father had written about him getting saved. And as I'm listening to this book, I never really thought about this till I heard it up on the stage. And I had this black hole and I never found satisfaction and I was always left feeling empty. And I started hearing this. And I started to hear how my father was never satisfied. Never satisfied. So I started thinking about it, and as I was growing up, I never gave it a second thought until I heard this, but I remember the time that he played softball all the time and football. I remember riding on a motorcycle to go play football with him. And, you know, you hear my dad say that, you know, I was busy, didn't spend a lot of time with the family, but he did. He was a good father. We were provided for, and we never needed anything. He was a good father. But yeah, he did want things. And now that I hear this, I think back on growing up, and yeah, there was softball, and there was football, and there were motorcycles, and there was flying airplanes. And now I see why this was going on. One day, he brought this boat home that looked like Gilligan's boat. And I'm thinking, where did you get this thing at? In front of our house. And I remember now, and I'm starting to put the pieces together, that yeah, you were never satisfied. There was an emptiness, and it's that way with all of us. There was nights out, there was running with the pack. And you know what? When I think of the three or four jobs that he worked, yeah, you know what? I might need a little release myself. I get that. But there was a lot of that. And the point is that there was just no satisfaction. Today, there are no boats. There are no horses. There is no land. There is no flying, and there is no running with the pack. But there's preaching the gospel 6 days a week in a prison. Satisfied. Jesus is talking about the soul, and he's saying, I satisfy the soul. And when we meet Jesus Christ, watch this, the soul stops hungering and thirsting. Preaching the gospel in the prisons with my mother, satisfied. See, we don't need anything else to satisfy, because once we meet the Lord, satisfied. Remember that time? Remember when nothing else mattered? Remember when we didn't have to look for anything else to satisfy us? We were just happy in Jesus. We sing it every day. Happy in Jesus. The soul is satisfied. There's no more hungering and no more thirst. We were satisfied with everything holy. Notice he says also, I am the bread of life in verse 35. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. We see hunger and thirst. We see come and believe. Come to him and believe him. Remember what Matthew tells us, and we forget this every day. Come unto me, all you that, what? Are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will find rest for your souls. We don't need to look anywhere else. These people, give me the bread. Give me the bread, I'll take care of it. They were trying to be satisfied with earthly things, and they couldn't do it. Jesus says here, come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. You see, it means giving it all up. It means laying it all down and trusting him, and he's the only one who can satisfy the soul and quench its thirst. Verse 36, we already looked at it. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And so you pick up in verse 37 through 39, and it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Why would he say that? All that the Father gives me, they'll come to me. Why would he say that? He just claimed himself as being the bread of life, and I'm all you need, and if you believe, you'll never hunger, and you'll never thirst, but you don't. Notice what he does. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to defend himself. He says, I will rest on the sovereign purposes of the eternal God, and know that all the Father gives me, they'll come. Isn't that something? He says, you may not come. You may not believe. You may not want a relationship with me, but all that the Father gives me, they'll come to me. He reminds himself that this is the Father's plan. What an example. What an example. They just rejected him. He says, you know what? I'm confident in the sovereign power of my Heavenly Father. All that he gives to me, they'll come to me. If we looked at the world and judged God's power by the response of men, think about it. We would give up. We would give up. Think of all the times we preached and nothing happens. Nothing happens and we walk away discouraged because of man's response and we get discouraged. If we judge God's power on that response, we'd all give up. Jesus said that's okay because all that the Father gives to Christ are going to come. It won't be everybody, but Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So how does he reply to them? Here's how he replies in a nutshell. He says, I'm the bread of life, but you don't believe it. And you don't see it, but I understand that. And I know that even though you don't believe it, I know that all that the Father gives to me will come. And when they do, I will not turn them away because I have come to do the Father's will. And I'll keep every one of them till the last day and I'll raise them up at the resurrection. What complete submission and trust and rest, calmness. And he doesn't stop there. He just talked about their unbelief. Think about that. You people just rejected me. Four questions and statements. When'd you get here? What do I have to do to earn this myself since you can't give it to me? Can you top Moses so that we can really know that you're who you say you are? And give us the bread. You know what? If you're not going to give it, if you're not going to feed us, give it to us. We'll do it ourselves. Just continue to give it to me. Rejecting, mocking. Notice verse 40. Always mercy. Always mercy. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And one of the things we're going to look at next week, you know, there's always this going on about the sovereign will of God and man's free will. We're going to talk about how the Father gives and how the Father draws. You know what? None of us seek God. He draws us. And then he gives everyone the opportunity to respond to that drawing. And I got to ask you again, that the Lord is drawing you right now. If you don't know him as your Savior, you will die in your sins. And right now he's giving everyone the opportunity to trust him for their salvation. Always mercy. We have just read verse 37, and then if you look at verse 44, no man comes to the Father except the Father who has sent me draw him. The Father gives, the Father draws. That's the divine side. Verse 40 sums it all up. Everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. He sums it up and he closes with an invitation. The divine side of salvation is that God draws us to himself. The human side, anyone who wants to come can respond to it. Here it is. What are you going to do with it? Anyone who believes, given and drawn by the Father, they rejected him, but he still invites them. Remember how many times we rejected him, and yet he just kept pulling till finally our eyes were opened. God, what mercy. What grace. They reject him as we reject him as unbelievers, and he still invites us. We walk away from him as believers, and he stands at the door and knocks. Can you imagine the Lord of glory who created everything, who left heaven, put himself in Mary's virgin womb, having to stand and knock at the door of our lives, saying, just open it, man, and I'll come in and have fellowship with you. Just open it up. And we walk away. How sad. Simply believe. MacArthur said, the great union that a believer has with Christ becomes satisfaction as Christ is the food that satisfies the soul. It is Jesus who came from God. It is Jesus who is greater than Moses. It is Jesus Christ to whom you must come because it is in him alone that you may believe and eat and drink of a food that gives satisfaction for eternity. And that food indeed is Christ himself. It is a beautiful thought that Christ not only gives the bread, he is the bread. And today, in closing, we are reminded that there is no searching of the human mind and there is no longing of the human heart that can know satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. Father, today we thank you for your word. We thank you how it is laid out so perfectly to draw our attention and then to have your Son speak. We thank you that he not only gives the bread, but he is the bread of life. Today, Father, we thank you that you have included us in your plan, that our eyes were opened. We thank you for drawing us. We thank you that our eyes were opened to the truth, that you have included us in your plan. Father, our prayer today is that we would not be like these Jews, but that we would know that you are who you say you are, that we would believe you for everything that you are and everything that you do, that we would rest in you and know that you alone are the satisfier of the soul. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.